talk about table talk. I mentioned it last week, and I want to mention it again today. There's a sign-up sheet in the back if you'd like to be involved in a small group. Now, again, let me explain the small group before we get too carried away. What we're talking about is 45 minutes to an hour. We're going to have four or five questions pertaining to the message that you heard on Sunday that you'll be able to talk about. The idea is that we can get a chance to connect one with another and connect around a common theme and have an opportunity just to share the scriptures with one another and what it means to you and how you apply that truth. And our hope is that we can get small groups in localities that are close enough that if we were to have another pandemic or potential economic problem, you'd be able to walk to that place. Or gas prices get too high, right? And if you've noticed, the gas prices are going the wrong direction. So, those kinds of things can happen. But one of the things that we've learned from this pandemic is that what's occurred, we end up feeling a little bit disconnected from one another. And the body of Christ functions best when we function together. You know, if some of you know, I had a slight accident some years ago, and I severed my big toe. And you know, when that big toe got severed from my body, it just laid there and died. They took it out and threw it in the incinerator. And what happens when Christians get separated from the body, very often that same kind of thing happens. You start to die spiritually. It's very important that we maintain some kind of connection one to another. So I want to encourage you to sign up in the back. If you're down in Pine City, we'll try to have somebody down in that direction. If you're up in the Crucial area or up in the far reaches of the north, we'll try to have somebody up. We'll have somebody here in town, maybe a couple. So we're going to try to locate you geographically so that you can have the opportunity to spend just a few minutes. Like I said, anybody should be able to spend 45 minutes in a week sharing the scriptures with one another, building a relationship. So we want to encourage you. And if you're on Facebook and you say, you know, I'm struggling because I'm stuck out here by myself, but I have health issues and I can't be at church, and call us. We want to try to maybe set up some Zoom meetings or some FaceTime or something so that we can all connect and just try to build that oneness that we're supposed to have in the body of Christ. So I want to encourage you, if you're out there, call us, call the office. The phone number is 320-384-6387. And you can call that Monday or Tuesday, Friday. I don't know what are the days that Annette's in the office, but you can call that virtually anytime. Leave your name on the recording and we'll get back to you. The number again is 320-384-6387. Now, with that in mind, let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that you would give us your guidance and direction today as we seek to adequately study this particular passage of 1 Peter. Help us to look beyond the words to the intent. We pray in your name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 says this: Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, It is written, Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to a holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up by their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. All this, he said, I'll give you, if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. That's the story of Jesus, just before he began his public ministry on earth. He battled with Satan in the wilderness. Satan was tempting Jesus to become a baker instead of a savior. He was tempting him to become a showman rather than a redeemer, or to be a landlord rather than the Son of God. It's important that we realize that ever since the fall, every man, woman, and child who has ever had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ has met the tempter in much the same way. Believers today are just as tempted to give up on their relationship with God as Jesus was. Tempted on every hand. Jesus was tempted to do everything but face crucifixion. And we today would love to bypass suffering. We'd like to reach for the crown and avoid the cross. And that's really what this passage is really all about. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, it says this: "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his own body is dead, is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will all have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men and according in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all else, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sin. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." The Christians who Peter is writing to here were tempted in every way as he is or we are. They were tempted to try to escape the political, the social, the personal suffering that they were going through just because they were Christians. Someone wrote these words. He said, "When you first come to Christ, they had no idea of the suffering they would face because of their commitment. Their hearts were filled with optimism and joy and peace and righteousness. But then the reality of suffering struck. They discovered that the world around them had no use for their Christianity. Their lives and the lives of their family, their livelihood, everything they possessed was at stake. Faced with all this pressure, they were tempted to slip back into the world system, to blend in once again with their neighbors so that they would have peace and security once more. It's interesting that those who are faced with intimidation are tempted to remember all the good times of the past, but not the times of pain and fear and emptiness that went along with it. Peter was very much aware of this enticement to slip off, to surrender, exchange for pleasure or gain. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life were all being set before these believers. So how do we prepare for that kind of attack? Peter's answer here is focus on the things that really matter. Focus on the fact that we are living on the very edge of eternity. If you're living on the edge of eternity, it doesn't take much to bump you over. When that is our focus, when we focus on the fact that we're living right on the very cusp of eternity, even the problem of suffering gets put into its proper perspective. He starts with the first two verses, and he talks about the power of Christ. He says, this fourth chapter begins with, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourself with the same attitude. What is that attitude? We find that in verses 17 of chapter 3. It says, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's true that every believer may sooner or later find himself in a position which you have to make the decision whether you're going to suffer in the flesh for some high and holy and noble good. You may be called on to make certain sacrifices or even to forfeit your life. And if you're living on the edge of eternity, if you're living long instead of living short, it becomes much easier to be able to accomplish the task that you've been called to do. Self-sacrifice, not self-preservation, not self-pampering, that's the Christian way. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. The idea of arming ourselves is that of the Greek soldier putting on his battle armor and taking up his weapons. Arm yourself, he says, with the same attitude. The noun of the same root word for this that we have here of arming ourselves is that that difference between a heavily armored Roman soldier that carried a shield and a long sword and a pike, and he had on the things that protected his legs. He had on the leather, the heavy leather that sat over the top of his feet. He had a helmet on. He had a breastplate on. He had all this armor on. And that's the picture that you get here. It's not the guy who is in a light brigade where he has maybe a leather vest and a spear. And he's going to do everything from long distance where he's going to chuck the spear from a long way off so he doesn't have to worry about that hand-to-hand, face-to-face combat. When he talks here about arming ourselves with that attitude that says it's better to suffer for good than for doing evil. That idea is to take up all that armor that God applies for us, all he's given us, and utilize it for our well-being. Someone has said the reason there are so few believers who really put on the whole armor of God is that they really have no intention of getting into the battle. And there's a lot of truth to that. It's easy to run from the difficulties. I don't know that anyone enjoys difficulties. But neither should we shirk our responsibility. The idea of being armed here indicates a willingness to enter the fray. When he talks about us being arming ourselves, there's a reason for arming ourselves, and that is because we intend to be engaged the enemy. And that implies a willingness to suffer, to face persecution, to endure trials. Yes, even to the point of dying. One of my great heroes was Jim Elliot. You read the encounter of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, and there were five of them, and I can't remember. I can't remember all their names, but at any rate, there were five of them. They went down to the Alka Indians, knowing that those Alka Indians were savage. And when they were questioned about why they would risk such things, his viewpoint was, why should I care if I die here? Because my eternal life goes on forever. What does it profit a man, the scripture says, if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? We're to put on the same strength of character that Christ displayed. We're to count our lives and comfort as merely a stewardship that we can invest in service to God. Think about your life. Think about what you have. Think about everything in your life. Think about your comfort. Think about your pleasures. Think about your stuff. Are all of those just a stewardship that you get to invest in service to God? You see, if you look at your stuff that way, when somebody comes and takes it away, it doesn't end your world. Because it's whose? Because it's whose? Yes. You see, if it's God's stuff already, and he's just letting me take care of it, and somebody comes and takes it along, who's their beef with? Yeah, exactly. It's not with me. It's with God. Let's take a look at the next two verses. He talks here about he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Thayer, in his lexicon of the New Testament, translates this literally as he's gotten release from sin. Now, I know that there's a lot of suffering that doesn't free us from sin. So this has to go a lot deeper. Peter's teaching them and us to identify ourselves so strongly with the Lord that we see him as dying in our place, dying for us, and ourselves dying with him. Him rising again for us, and us rising for him. Him ascending into heaven, and we ascending to heaven with him. And when you consider that to be a reality in your life, then sin loses its power. What can if I'm already in heaven with him, what power does sin have over me? I love that seventh chapter in Romans, you know, where Paul is having this conversation, and he says, you know, I'm really frustrated because when I want to do right, I don't do it. And when I don't want to do wrong, won't you know that's exactly what I do? He expresses the quandary of every believer in history ever, forever. And that is that we know what's right, but we all fail. Paul goes on and he says, I realize now that I follow God in my mind. I follow God in my spirit. But there is living in me this thing called sin. And when I do what I don't want to do, it is sin that lives in me that does it. Anybody understand that? Yeah, see, we have a practical understanding of that because we all know that's who we are. And what he's talking about here is us being so consumed with the idea that Christ has already died for us, already paid for our sin. We see him since he was resurrected. That payment was accepted by God. And the fact that he was resurrected to God says that God endorsed that payment. And we have the privilege now of entering into heaven with him. Sin lost all its power, just like that. He does not live the rest of his life then for the evil human desires, but he lives for the will of God. That's what a Christian does. Any of you say, that's me. And nobody stood up. Nobody raised their hand. That tells you how poorly, we understand this. See, we may have an intellectual grasp of it, but an experiential projection of it does not live with us. What he wants is for us to not live the rest of our lives for the evil human desires, but rather live for the will of God. Matthew Henry said, all sympathy and tenderness for Christ as a sufferer are lost if you do not put away sin. Christ died to destroy sin. You know, he could submit to the ugliest suffering there was. And in Christ's day, there was probably no worse suffering than dying on a cross. You know, ultimately, I don't know if you've ever had a opportunity to lose the opportunity to breathe, where you couldn't get any air. I was, most of you have been winded at one time or another. I was, this last week, I was moving a hay ring, and I flipped it up, and it hung up on the top of the bale, and so I was going to reach down, and I grabbed it, and I was going to just beef it up, and my feet went out from under me. I went over forward, and I hit across my chest with the top of that bale ring, and it just took all the air on me, and I'm like a fish laying down there on the ground going, trying to breathe. That's what's supposed to happen to us. We're supposed to be like that. When we have sin in our lives, it takes away our breath. Sin, John MacArthur wrote this. Maybe I've got it here. I don't know where it went, but at any rate. It's inevitable. It's what happens when you get your notes all out of shape. You know where you lose where you are. Matthew Henry goes on and says, the beginning of mortification lies in the mind, not in penance and in hardship upon the body. The mind of man is carnal, full of enmity, the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, according to Ephesians chapter 4. Our text states that instead of living for our human desires, we're to live for the will of God. How do we find the will of God in our lives? The answer lies in the Word of God, in its propositional truths, in its laws, and its ethical principles, not always in a single verse. Wouldn't it be great if you could say, okay, God, who am I supposed to marry? Oh, I just need to turn to page 32, and their name will be right there. See, it isn't like that. We find the will of God by having a balanced understanding of the Word of God. When we have a balanced understanding of the whole of His Word, it guides us in every sphere of our life. It's been my experience that God guides us into His will almost always incrementally. You know what I mean? I mean that you don't find out that you're supposed to be at Hinckley Evangelical Free Church. When I was 20 years old, I knew this church, when 22, I guess, when I knew this church was probably still here. But I had no knowledge of anyone or anything in it. No, I had to go to California, and then I had to spend years out there, and I had to go, and then I came back here, and I lived just 6 miles away, and the church was here, but I didn't know nothing about it. I never even came to visit this church. I visited church across town over here. I visited one in Quamba. I ended up at a church in Mora for a few years. Then I went to, then somebody called me from here and they had me come in and I had a chance to speak. But God's will is progressive. See, God's will today is different than it's going to be in 5 years. God's will today might be different than it will be tomorrow. To know and to do the will of God is the highest plane to which a believer can aspire. You cannot do better than to find the will of God and live the will of God. Someone wrote, inside the will of God, there is no failure. Outside the will of God, there is no success. I'm not lost. I'm trying to think how ugly I want to get here on this. Because when we know, when the scripture reveals things to us, and it says, this God hates, and we do them, and we expect success, as a Christian, what does that imply? It isn't going to happen. It's no wonder when... Okay, I'll do it anyway. It's no wonder when people marry outside the faith and then their marriage fails. It's not surprising. Because the scriptures clearly say we're not supposed to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Now sometimes that does work, and sometimes that mate comes to Christ and they have a wonderful life together, but that's not the norm. Because inside the will of God, there is no failure. And outside the will of God, there is no success. Paul goes on and he says, look, you spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans do, living in debauchery, lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. Peter knows people. I don't know about you. I know about me. And I certainly spend enough time doing that. There is no joy in that. Peter is so positive here. He says, you've spent enough time like that. In other words, don't do it anymore. A believer should view his past as a closed matter. Remember we were talking about that when Christ died, we died. If we died with Christ and been raised with Christ in the newness of life, 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, old things have passed away, all things have become new. I've said many times that when I became a Christian, everything changed for me. Water tasted better. Air smelled better. The sun was brighter. The flowers were amazing. Life, all life changed when I became a believer. Now, when you look at this verse, when it talks about the fact that the pagans lived in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. I know this is talking about the Romans. This is talking about the time that the Romans were in power. You had Claudius, and you had Nero, and you had Tiberius and Gaius and some of those others that, if you go through the history books, their names are synonymous with some of the most horrendous immorality that there is in life. But we could be talking about things that are happening right here in America today. And he says, as Christians, don't get wrapped up in that. You're living on the very edge, on the very cusp of eternity. Any moment, that might be pushed over the edge. So what you're supposed to do is live for the will of God. He uses these pictures for us to remind us of the spiritual bankruptcy that we live in. We're a part of. We're living in a country today that's in a state of spiritual bankruptcy. Our moral capital is almost entirely exhausted. Those living outside the protective wall of the church of Christ are still living on a little bit of, what do you want to call it? Spiritual truths that they learned from the past. There's always this comment, well, I'm a good Presbyterian, or I'm a good Catholic, or I'm a good Baptist, or I'm a good something. And I believe in God. And yet their lives are so opposed to that. Peter says, if you have died with Christ, then live with Christ. If you've died with him, then you walk away from those old things that identify us. A believer should view his past life as a closed matter. He died with Christ, and then he's been raised with Christ to the newness of life. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. MacArthur said, sin in the believer's life is a burden which afflicts him, not a pleasure that delights him. He goes on and says, now, when you stop living like the rest of the world, they think it's strange. They're surprised that you don't run with them. I was engaged to a young girl when I became a believer. And when I shared with her that I had come to Christ, she said, well, that's because you've never been religious. I was raised in the church. So you'll get over all that Jesus stuff. They malign you. They speak evil of you. I have family members. I have a brother who is deceased at this point, and he used to say, yeah, all them missionaries are nothing but mercenaries, and he'd call them, that's what he thought. They were out for the money. He didn't like Christians very well. He thought that they were all phony. You know why? Because he couldn't experience the reality of spirit. He was living entirely in the power of the flesh. He could be a good moral person, but he couldn't understand how Christians could love Christ and give money to the church. This is the inevitable outcome of a Christian who lives for Christ. Doesn't that just sound exciting? Don't you just want to be a Christian and have him malign you and speak evil of you? He says the end is right near. I like the way he puts this. He says, the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled. How long ago was this? It was almost 2,000 years ago that was written. He said the end was near. You know what that tells you, though? We're a lot closer to the edge of eternity than we were back then. Some think it's talking about the end of the world. We tend to think that maybe the sand and the hourglass of the world is just running out and pretty soon it's all going to be over. I do think that we're coming close to the end of the world, but I'm not sure that's what he's saying here. The end of all things is near. Who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians who are in the time of the most intense persecution known at that time. People were losing their lives on a regular basis. If you consider your life as dead in Christ, is not the end near? The ends of our plans, the ends of our interests, the ends of our term here. When we die, the end of everything is here. The older I get, the more I recognize that time is short. I would like to have each one of you pulled aside, and I could whisper in your ear that you really, all the things that you think are so important, that are so valuable, that are so, I just got to do, measure them by eternity. I'd love to ask how many of you have a bucket list. Because I'm sure some of you do. I have one thing on my bucket list. You want to know what it is? I want to know Jesus. Not here. Here. I want to know him experientially. That's on my bucket list. I work on my bucket list every single day. I want to know him. See, I've got this 1954 Chevy pickup. I've owned this 54 Chevy pickup for 40 years. I was on a trip in Northern California. I ran across this really cool old pickup. And I offered the guy 3 1/4 for it, and he took it, and I bought it, and I was so excited. I put that thing on the trailer, and I hauled it home, and I tore it all apart. And I have spent many hours sanding it and making it all pretty and buying parts for it. And at one point, it was so important for me to get it done. And when I moved back here, I was going to have time. My time, I was going to be free. I was retired. I'd have every day to work on that truck. I rolled it into the garage. I did do something on it 2 years ago, I think. But other than that, I walk by and look at it and think, you know, I really should get back to work on that, but I got other things that are more important. I'm going to go in and sit in the church office on Monday morning, spend the day in the church, and prepare to speak on Sunday. And that's just so much more important to me. Think things, stuff. I'm way out of time. Things and stuff are so unimportant. I'm going to get to this, though. I got to. We need to be clear-minded and self-controlled. Why? So we can pray. Anybody in here have the same problem that I do? Friday night, I woke up at 4 o'clock. At 4 o'clock in the morning, I'm wide awake. And when that happens, I have a regiment that I go through. And the way I do it is I start at my house, and I go move up the road to the Sickings, and I pray for the Sickings. And then I move up the road a little further, and I pray for Al and Ruth. And then I move around the corner, and I pray for Doug and Holly, and for Chad and Kelly. And then I go around the corner, and I pray for Lee and Debbie. And then that's the way I go. I just go around, and I walk around and I try to pray for every single one of you. And that's what I was doing Saturday morning or Friday morning. And all of a sudden, my mind clouded up with that darn wood stove out there. You know, if it dies, what am I going to do? I don't have any other heat. And put that out of your mind. I'm going to pray. So then I started praying again, and I started working. I think I was up at Russ and Donna's place, and I'm praying for Russ and Donna, and I don't know what made me think about chickens. Russ and Donna have chickens, and we have chickens, so I started thinking about my chickens and why them stinking things aren't laying. And see, I need to be clear-minded. I need to be self-controlled, because otherwise I can't pray effectively. We need to really work at this, folks. Prayer is our only hope. We can't affect any change any way in this world except through prayer. We're to love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. When a Christian truly loves another, he won't publish his failings. He'll consider them as not happening. We're to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And finally, the purpose is so that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. I'll conclude with that. It'd be great if I could just keep going, but we're already way out of time and I got communion to do, so let's do communion. You have a little gizmo there. And I confess to you, these are the most bland, awful tasting pieces of bread. I don't know how they even call them bread. They're terrible. But you can tear the top.